story is that it's way more than the story of a group of people who found themselves in Egypt thousands and thousands of years ago. This is really a story of the plight of humanity. For the Bible will tell us in other places that all mankind has been born under the bondage of sin. And that sin, though it shows up in lots of different ways in our life, it holds us captivated. It grabs a hold of us and it won't let us go. Try to stop worrying if worry is something that you do regularly. Stop having desires for things that you've become addicted to. Just stop. It's amazing how that it grabs a hold of us. We become anxious. Which is the sin of not trusting God. We look for things in the world that somehow we think will satisfy us apart from God and apart from what His Word says. And these things begin to enslave us. The insidious part of it is it lies to us at the same time and tells us we're free. But if you just think about most of the things we do in life, we've been doing them habitually throughout most of our lives. If we have struggles with anger, it continues, and somehow we have to break that. And we don't think that, I'm enslaved to anger, but try to react differently. If anger is an issue, try to react differently, just within your own strength and with your own willpower. Sin has it won't even call itself sin. It'll call it things like, this is just the way I am. This is the way I was brought up. That's just how I respond. That's just what I like. It's just what I do. And it's not until we really begin to think deeply about our lives and why we do the things we do and what are the things that we do that are contrary to the Word of God, the things that would please and honor Him, and we begin to discover that they have a hold on us. They have a way in which somehow they get themselves rooted within us. This was what happened at the children of Israel. They had found themselves in slavery for 400 years, and they couldn't deliver themselves. And the first five chapters of the book of Exodus is the almost sad scenario of a group of people who wanted desperately to be liberated from slavery, but they couldn't save themselves. And Moses couldn't save them either. They were under bondage of Pharaoh. But God was going to go to work on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and He was going to deliver His people. And this is, again, I think, and my prayer is that you wouldn't see this as a 3,000 or 4,000-year-old story that has a little relevance to us today, but that we would see that this is the plight of mankind. The plight of mankind is that we find ourselves in bondage, desiring to be free. But the reality is, in and of ourselves and our own willpower, there is no way that we can free ourselves without the intervention of God to set us free, which is Exodus 6 through 12. God comes to the rescue of His people, and that's His promise to all. All who seek Him, the Bible tells us, will find Him. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. It's the opportunity that God gives all people to be delivered from that which holds them in bondage and set them free. The big question then in the life of the nation of Israel, which will go from this day forward to this very day, what goes on in the heart of every person who gives their heart and their life to Christ, who has been set free from sin, we know that sin is still lurking out there and that it still wants to have an influence in our life. It wants us to revert ourselves back to those old behaviors and those old ways of thinking. And as we'll see in the coming months, every time Israel faced a problem, what did they do? They wanted to go back to their old ways of behaving, their old ways. And they even complained to Moses on several times, we should just go back to Egypt. Let's just go back to what we used to do, how we used to do it, where we used to be. There's a need then for us to figure out what does it look like to live as freed people from the bondages of sin and enslavement to the world and the world system in which we live? And that really picked up in Exodus chapter 13. What was really incredible, the very first thing, and if you have a Bible, let me invite you, we're going to only hit Exodus 13, then we're going to be off, and we won't be back to it because we left off at a point that I think is worth us spending a little bit more time on. You remember in Exodus 13, the very first thing that God asks them to do when they come out of Egypt is found in the very first two verses of Exodus 13. They've been delivered. It says in Exodus 12:51, on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. In all this massive number, he brings them out. He has set them free. Now the very first thing that he asks them to do in their freedom is in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate. The word consecrate we learned last week means to set aside for a special usage. Almost every time it's used in the Bible, it's to be set aside for a unique usage to God himself. I want you to consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whoever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. What God is asking for is basically what Jesus will say in the book of Matthew when they ask him about a coin and ought Jews to pay taxes to Rome. And he says, let me see the coin. Because they're hoping to trip him up. If he says, don't pay your taxes, the Romans are going to come down on him. If he says, do pay your taxes, the Jews are going to go, oh, he's a Roman traitor. So what does Jesus do? He says, let me see the coin. He asks those who bring him the coin, whose image is stamped on that coin? The men say, that's the image of Caesar. And he says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give God what belongs to God. And what God is asking for in the first chapters of the 13th verse is for them to give back to him what was already his. He had spared every firstborn son. In the plagues that went over, the Passover that went by, every firstborn son was delivered because of the blood of the lamb that they had placed on the doors of their homes. And every one of those firstborn Jewish boys were living sacrifices. A sacrifice had been made so that their lives would be spared. And God says, now give them back to me. Symbolically, meaning your children are gifts from me. Give them back to me. And that was what we looked at last week, is this idea of giving back to God what belongs to God. I think it's the very first thing we have to do to be free. And we talked about it last week, because if I don't give it back to God, if I don't give these things that he's blessed me with back, they have an opportunity to re-enslave me, to give me the idea that somehow those are more satisfying than the very God who blessed me with them. And he's a wonderful God, because what he does is he gives us these things, then he says, give them back to me, and then I'll give them back to you in the right way and in the right time, and they will be more satisfying to you than any other way that you could possibly use them. Your talents and your gifts, give them back to me. Then I will allow you to use them in ways that will satisfy you more than you could ever imagine. Give me your resources, and then I'll give them back to you, and then you use them in the way that I intend. They will satisfy you more than they've ever satisfied you before. Give me your wealth. Give me your time. Give me your abilities. Give me your heart, and I'll give it all back to you in my good time, and then you'll find the satisfaction that the world tells you is out there by having more. It's not having more. It's honoring and glorifying the God that gave you what you have in the very first place. So we talked about what does this mean, and it has the idea in the book of Romans. Paul will pick up on this theme of being a living sacrifice, giving back to God what belongs to God. He says, therefore, brothers, I beseech you that you offer yourselves as living sacrifices unto God. And from Romans 12, now I want to spend the rest of our few minutes together. So you can leave Exodus, the 13th chapter, because what I would really like to talk about, and we won't spend a lot of time in great detail, we just don't have time, is to talk about what does a living sacrifice look like? I know what a dead sacrifice looks like. Actually, I don't know what a dead sacrifice. I don't know that I've ever seen a dead sacrifice. I don't. I can only imagine what a dead sacrifice looks like, but I cannot imagine at all what a living sacrifice ought to look like. But that's what we find in the book of Romans in the 12th chapter. So leave Exodus. Turn with me back into the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. It's the sixth book of the New Testament after the gospel records, in the record of the New Testament church. We find this great work of theology written by the Apostle Paul, the book of Romans. The verse that we landed on last week and didn't take back off from it is in chapter 12, the very first verse. I appeal to you, my brothers, based upon the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Reasonable is the idea. It's your reason. What? It's almost like God's given this to me. It's only reasonable that I would give that back to him in spiritual worship. So he came to the conclusion that this is what Christians ought to be doing. We ought to give ourselves back to God, like God asked the children of Israel to consecrate their firstborn to him. Question is what does that look like? Well, the rest of the chapter, I think, helps us to get a visual, to get us a little bit of a mind in our mind, a little eyes view of what does it mean to be a living sacrifice. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You know what conforming means? It has the idea of to press something into a mold, to conform it in by using pressure to make it look like you want it to look. And the implication is that our world is pressing us into a mold, and that we ought to break from that mold and be transformed. The word transformed there can also be translated like renovated, but with renovated, different ways of thinking. And it's the transformation in your mind. And in doing so, you'll be able to test and to discern what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I think from those two verses, we get our first clue on what does the living sacrifice look like. First of all, a living sacrifice is not under the conformity. From the very first time that we step foot on this planet as babies, and we go through our system of education, we go through our system of training, we go through finding out all the information that our media is feeding us, all the cartoons we're given, all the information that we're told, that is slowly conforming us to a way of thinking so that each of us is thinking exactly the same way, so that the entirety of mankind is walking in lockstep to a world system and order. The world system and order is intended to help us to keep our eyes off of God and to keep our eyes on all the stuff of the world. It's what we learn from our infancy on. And you don't have to look too carefully to realize that it starts with our education system, and it gets kids into thinking a certain way about why they're on this planet. It enforces unto them that they are not on this planet because they were created. They're on this planet to use themselves in such a way to benefit the system. Go to school, figure out what your career is going to be, go to college, get a job, start paying your taxes, contribute to the system. We'll then take care of you when you're older. We'll put you away, and you've fulfilled your duty to the world system. That's contrary to God's plan. God says you were created uniquely. You have a purpose and a meaning in life. You have been gifted and talented not to serve the world, but to serve one another and to love one another and to give your life for the Lord. But the system is conforming us. It's a modeled system. And the thinking all over the world is slowly becoming more and more identical. Never before, at least in my lifetime, and many of you are much older than me, but never in memory that I can remember, are the things that are happening in the United States the same things that are happening in England and in France and in Spain and in the Middle East and in Africa and in South America and in the Orient. They're all of the same issues are happening. And it's in order to help us all get in conformity with the same mainstream ideas. Life has no purpose and meaning. There is no God. You are here to just enjoy yourself and live any way you want to. There are no rules. Nobody should tell you what to do, but you must do these things. You must be tolerant of everything. And if you're not tolerant, that's the only thing we're not going to be tolerant of. You will be tolerant. There are no absolutes. That's the only absolute that we have, is that there are no absolutes, and we know that absolutely. That those are the conformities. That's the way that we want. We will, as a world, become socialistic. It's not just happening in Europe. It's all over the planet. Why? Because there is a design to conform us to a way of thinking. And Paul says, if you're going to be a living sacrifice, we are not. We are going to be custom made in a mass-produced world. The world is mass-producing us into thinking the same way about the same issues, on the same topics. And you can go into another country in the world and their news is reporting on different events, but with the same agenda in mind. In a custom world that is, in a mass-produced world where we are to be customized, he says that we need to be then transformed in our thinking. Transformed means having once been one thing, we are now something completely different. A radical change to the extent that one can hardly believe what it once was. It is almost unbelievable to think that that little caterpillar becomes that monarch butterfly. It is just unbelievable to watch that process. I was thinking about that yet last night, and I thought, you know, I think I'm like about the fourth or fifth butterfly there. You know, I'm not a worm so much. I think I've come out of that worm existence of like, I've put my heart and my trust in God and what he has for my life, and that was a shift and a change, and I've broken free from that, and I'm like wanting to come out of that little cocoon and flap my wings, and I'm praying, you know, one day I will be in Jesus's presence and I will be that monarch butterfly transformed. But in the meantime, I'm being transformed. The first place I have to start to be transformed is I have to decide I'm not going to be conformed to the model that the world is giving me. I'm going to be transformed. He says it's going to start in our minds. It's a different way of thinking. We're going to be custom-made in a mass-produced world. It has an idea of a renewal, a renovation. Like there should be a before and an after. I love old cars, so I had to throw that one in there. How awesome is that? You know, you see that old car. This is my old life. This is how I was. This is how I thought. This is how I operated. This is how I behaved. And God is getting a hold of my life. I couldn't change myself. There was no way that old 55, I think, could ever become that other 55. It was sitting in somebody's yard, rotting away, and somebody got a hold of it, right? And begin shaping it and transforming it and back into even better than it was when it rolled off that assembly line. That's the transformation. And Paul says that has to start with our way of thinking. I'm not going to think the way I've been thinking about all these things in my life. I'm going to transform my thinking. And then in the next verses, he begins to tell us what this transformational thinking looks like. He says this in verse, are you still there in Romans 12? We got to hurry. Hang on. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There's our mind. This has got to be a transformation of our mind. And the first thing that we have to transform of our mind is how we think about ourselves. What does the world tell you? I think this is in my, I like this one. What does the world tell you? The world tells you from the time you're really little, yes, it is all about me. That's our conformity of our world. It's about me. We all want to be the same, but we want to be individuals at the same time. And I don't know how that works, but there has got to have, Paul says the starting point for this new thinking is a humility to be humble in a self-centered world. I say then, by the grace given to me, that everyone among you ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with a sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we are many members, and the members are not all the same function. So obviously we understand that. Our bodies are different. Each member has a different function. Even the same fingers on a different hand have the same function because I am predominantly right-handed. So even though I have two thumbs and two index fingers, they work independently and differently than each other. Every part of the body that we have different functions. He's going to say, so it is within the church. Verse 5, so we, though we are many, are one body and individually members of one of another, having gifts, then, verse 6, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them If it's prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If it's service, if the gift that God has given to me is that of serving, I should use that in my serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes should do so in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We are going to be humble in a self-centered world. That humility is going to start with sober thinking. This word was used by the Greeks in the same way we prepare our wills. Me being of sound mind and body, the Greeks used to use this word sober for having the idea of being sane. They found Greek wills that use this word. This is how it was used, being sane. That is, in my right mind, I now pass on to my heirs accordingly. This is a reasoning, we translate it sober, but it really has that idea of a sane opinion of oneself. It probably could be better translated esteem, how I think of myself, the esteem that I have for myself. It's used four times, though we translate it differently in our English. If we were to read it in the Greek text, that word esteem shows up four times. We've translated it differently in our English version. If you translated it literally, it would say this: I say through the grace that is given to me to every one of you that he should not esteem himself beyond what he should esteem, but that he should esteem himself in such a way that we would have a sensible estimation of self. The idea here is that the renewed thinking begins with what you think of you. A man, a brilliant theologian, Donald Barnhouse. If you can read anything from Dr. Barnhouse, it's worth reading. He says this: here is a simple, absolute judgment that brooks no questioning. In ourselves, we are nothing. The man who accepts that verdict can become something for God. And if you remember, that was Moses. Moses spent his first 40 years learning about all the great guy that he was, how important he was, and how the world revolved around him. He spent the next 40 years figuring out that the world didn't revolve around him at all. He went from being everything to absolutely nothing. That was his second 40 years of life. It was his last 40 years, 80 on, that he realized the something that he would become when God got a hold of his heart and his life, and what the transformation of that man would be. A man who rejects that verdict is nothingness. Of nothingness is, of all men, the most nothing. We have to have a right estimation of ourself. It's an act of humility, but we recognize that was probably one of the greatest characteristics of our Savior. He was humble. He was even predicted to be humble by the Old Testament prophets, having a right estimation of himself. But it's not as though we have nothing to offer. But because he finishes this little portion of it by telling us that each of us have been given unique gifts, unique abilities, that within the body of Christ, each of us have unique gifts that can operate for the betterment of everyone else in the church body. It is as if, yes, I can, Jesus will say, without me, you can do nothing. But on the other side of that, I understand that with him, I can do everything. There's no limits on my life and what he can do using the gifts that he has given me, if I will but yield those things to him and allow him to bless me in my life. Every believer is gifted in such a way as to contribute to the ministry of the church they attend. Paul's desire is that they spend less time thinking about it and more time using it. If it's serving, then serve. It's not, if serving, then think about the different things you can do, worry about whether you have the time. No, if it's serving, then serve. If it's encouraging, then encourage. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's exhorting, then start exhorting. If it's teaching, then start teaching. Use the gifts that God has given you. That helps us to not be think more highly of ourselves, but to focus our lives and how we use the resources God has given us, gifts-wise, to bless others. And this is not a complete list of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament, but it's a starting point. What do we know about the gifts? The Bible tells us here and elsewhere that they're distributed by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit of God. We're not born with them. We're born again with them. We're born with certain abilities. We're born with natural talents. We're born again. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we believe that God gives us at least one spiritual gift. They're to be used to benefit the body, not the individual. That helps us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Because if there's anything that is worthy in me, I only find worth in it when I use it to serve you. They seem to be like a muscle. The more that they are exercised, the stronger and more powerful they become. You say, I really don't ever use my spiritual gift. I'm not really good at all that, and I'm not good at that. Maybe you're not exercising it. You're not putting it into use. You're not putting it into practice. I think that they're outside of your talents and your natural abilities, because they're giving you abilities in areas that you would otherwise feel most uncomfortable. You see, if they're part of your natural talents and abilities and you feel really comfortable, then you don't have to trust God for them. And those are gifts, and we ought to use those gifts for Him. Natural abilities, talents, musical talents, administrative talents, organizational talents, leadership talents. Some of us are born these things. Some of them we develop it through our business careers, through our working careers. Those are great gifts, and we should be using them for the Lord. But I believe He gives you a unique spiritual gift. Only God can give you this through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think most of the time it's outside of your talent, because you have to then trust Him for it. And then all the glory that comes as a result goes to Him and not to us. That's why I believe that they're outside of although our natural abilities are God-given, and we ought to use them for Him. Spiritual gifts, which there's not a huge list of them, spiritual gifts, I think, are outside of our areas of talent and ability. And that causes us to rely on God's strength to operate in this area of the body of Christ, His church. Where do we start to be living sacrifices? We don't think we're not going to be conformed to the thinking of our world. We're going to begin to transform our way of thinking. And the first place I have to start thinking differently is actually about myself. And understanding that the world really does revolve around Him. And all that I have has been given to me from Him. And then I need to use those things for you and to glorify Him. And then I will find all the joy and the satisfaction in those gifts and abilities that I was really longing for. If I use them only to benefit myself, not only do they not satisfy me, but they then themselves can become more important to me than God. They can begin to re-enslave me back into that old slave pattern, because now that gift, that talent, that ability, I begin to rely upon it. I begin to trust in it. I begin to look to it to satisfy me. And it never can. It just can't. But if I use that same gift, that same ability, that same talent, and I give them back to you in my service for Him, He'll talk about that in the next couple of verses, which I really thought we would get to, but apparently I talk too slowly or something. I don't know. Let's see if we had any wrap-up. No, we didn't. Oh, you'll have to just come back, because that was a really good slide. That's a really good thought. Consecrate to me. I don't think it's any accident, and I think we ought to take it as serious. Think, God, when they came out of Egypt, God could have asked them anything. What would be the first thing He asked of them has got to be significant. And the first thing He asked for them, give back to me what belongs to me. not because he needs it. That's also, we're thinking too highly of ourselves that somehow what we can give God, he needs. He needs nothing. Why then give back to him what is belongs to him? Because I need to give it back. Or I will hold on to it too tightly, and then it will become the object of my attention, my focus, my heart, my mind. I give it back to him. And then what I have found is God always gives it back to me right when I want it, right when I need it, in a way then that brings me the most joy and satisfaction than I could ever believe. I so wanted to be a high school coach. I was going to go into school to school to be a teacher and a coach. In the middle of my education, I said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. And that began to change the focus and direction. I thought, I'm just going to have to give up on that. I moved into California, and the town that we moved in was a small little community, much smaller than like Marble Falls, smaller than Johnson City, really small little town. It had a little high school, two junior high schools, a high school of 500 kids. Had a hard time getting into the community. It was one of those communities you could be there 20 years and still be an outsider. And I thought, I'm either going to join the volunteer fire department or I'm going to watch for something opening up in the school. Wasn't that same week, and all of you will know this because I don't have a lot of young people in the room. I have to tell kids stuff different. There was actually a newspaper in the newspaper. They had a thing in those days where they would list help wanted stuff. I know that, you know, if this was a younger audience, I'd have to like start with what's a newspaper. But there was a help wanted thing, right? And it was looking for a assistant wrestling coach. Oh, man, 10 years ago, before that, I had said, Lord, if that's something that you don't want in my life, I will go elsewhere. I applied for that job. I was there for 20 years, found more satisfaction in working with boys for 20 years. I finally had boys who were coaching for me, with me, who I had as 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade boys. I eventually turned the program over to a boy who came to know Christ in my church, going through the wrestling program, gave his life to the Lord, married one of the girls in our church, and then took over my wrestling program. That brought me more joy and satisfaction than if I had taken that on myself and said, that's what I want. I'm going to go my way and do what I want to do. God gave that back to me years and years later, and I was able to enjoy that to the greatest satisfactions of my middle years of life. I don't know what he's got planned for me in these last years, but I think I went through a lot of those first years thinking, you know, this all revolves around me. Then a few years there in the middle going, nothing revolves around me. I am worthless. I am not going to be able to do anything. To now going, okay, Lord, what is it you've got in store for my life? And if I can just keep giving it all back to him, I know he'll give it back to me in a way that will bring me the most joy and satisfaction. And I know that is true of you. What are you holding on to? What do you need to just give back to him? And then allow him to take that and then minister it back into your life as only he can for your greatest joy and satisfaction. What's the second thing? Well, you have to come back next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and just continue to use it to shape our minds. Lord, I know the world we live in wants to shape our thinking. The world we live in wants to so shape our minds. And Lord, help us to break free from that and see that you are what our minds ought to be stayed upon. You are the one we ought to not only give our hearts to, but give our minds and our thoughts, all of our talents, all of our abilities, everything that you have blessed us with, Lord. Help us not to hold on to any of it, but to give it to you and know that then you will give it back to us. Lord, if there's other things we're hanging on to that we ought to just get rid of once and for all and never go back to, Lord, help us to give you even that. You're big enough to even hear about the things that we're holding on to that we should not be holding on to at all. They're things that are ruining our life. They're separating us in our relationships with other people. Lord, help us to give you those things once and for all and to never want those back into our lives. Whatever the case may be, Lord, help us to make those decisions even before we leave this room today. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We have multiple verses. Let's just sing the first verse.